We're doing Parshat Lech Lecha. Be'ezrat Hashem, we have class this Thursday night. Rav Micha and I switched, so tonight we're having the Parsha class, and Wednesday night you'll have Rav Micha's regular class. And we will meet again Thursday night, and again Friday morning. Thursday night is late night, where we do a conglomerate of things, as you guys all know. And we'll do a quick overview of the Parsha. Our parsha is a pivotal parsha in world history, in Jewish history. Our parsha tells us part one of the great story of Avram. And our parsha takes us from what would seem to be the beginning of the story, Lech Lecha, where Avram is commanded to travel away from his homeland. And Avram comes to Israel with the great promise that he will become a great nation, he will be blessed, he will be famous, he will be wealthy, and whoever tries to bless him will be blessed, and whoever curses him will be cursed, and everyone will want to crossbreed with him, will want to marry into him. And Avram does as he's told. And instead of all the promises happening, Avram sees the exact opposite of what Hashem promised. There's a famine, and he suffers economic hardships, and his wife is abducted, and Pharaoh curses him out. What are you doing telling me she's your sister? Why'd you lie to me? Where's all the greatness God promised? And we know that Avram is going to have to live up to 10 tests. There's machlokes among the midrashim, how we count those 10 tests. And one tradition has it that the tests begin with Lech Lecha in our parsha and conclude with the Lech Lecha at the end of Vayera with the Akedah. Avram returns to Israel, and the one family member he has is Lot. And there's a fight that erupts between the shepherds of Avram and the shepherds of Lot. And so their paths split. And then there's this great war between four kings and five kings. And the four kings overtake the five kings. And the four kings kill out all the giants. And they also take Lot, Avram's nephew, Avram's brother-in-law, who had left Avram due to the row. And Avram quickly goes and attacks the four kings and frees all the people who were captured, including his nephew Lot. And after that war, we have the famous discussion between Avram and Malkitzedek, where Malkitzedek blesses Avram and blesses God. He switches the order. Avram gives him a tithe. And then the king of Sodom offers Avram all the wealth, but he says, give me my people back. And Avram says, I don't want anything of your wealth. And finally, the parsha concludes with the great visions of Avram, where Hashem promises him he will have children and takes him out of the constellations and tells him, you're going to have children that outnumber any number. They will be above all the stars. And Hashem tells him, I brought you here because you're going to inherit this land. And Hashem teaches him the secret of the sacrifices and tells him about the great prophecy of the descent to Egypt. And then Avram is told by his wife Sarai that he should marry Hagar the maid so that at least they'll have some progeny. And then there's a spat between Sarai and the maid, and the maid runs away, and the angel tells her, go back, you have to be subservient to Sarai. And Hagar has a child that they name Yishmael. And then 13 years later, when Avram is 99, he has the great vision in which he's told to make the covenant of the circumcision and the commandment that all his male offsprings will be circumcised. And the promise, don't worry, you will have great nations coming from you. And Avram says, I'm 100 years old. Can't we just make Yishmael work? And God says, don't worry, Yishmael will be a great nation. But he's the son of the maid. Your wife, Sarai, is still going to give you a great son. And Avram obeys and circumcises everyone in the family and in the household. And that's the conclusion of our parsha. So now, let's review and let's analyze a few points. There are two major figures in world history that are going to take center stage for our parsha, last week's parsha, and they're going to be fighting for control of the world throughout the parshios up until their passing. And these two figures are Nimrod and Avraham Avinu. Nimrod leads the campaign to rebel against God. And in last week's parasha, Nimrod unifies all the nations and all the people to build the Tower of Babel, to erect a great statue that will represent the fight that humanity has with God. God wiped us out with a flood. We will make a great statue to show, either to actually ward off a future flood, or to provide an escape from a future flood, or to provide a center of unity so that all of mankind can unite around this great Tower of Babel, and their great king is going to be Nimrod. Nimrod the pagan. Nimrod who calls himself a god. And at this time, a great light comes to the world, a great luminary, Avraham Avinu. And Avraham is a child prodigy. We have two approaches in Chazal to Avraham Avinu. One approach says that when Avraham was 3 years old, he was such a genius that Avraham already recognized the truth of monotheism. Everyone agrees that he was a gifted orator, but he was standing up against the gifted orator as well. For Nimrod was able to unite all of humanity under his kingdom, and was able to unite everyone to rebel against God. God who had just brought a flood onto the world. But Nimrod was such a skilled orator and such a skilled warrior that Nimrod was able to unite all of humanity against God. And the rule we have in history is that Hashem maintains a balance in the world. And so Hashem sent to the world at that time another great person, someone who would be our great protagonist for all of time, that is Avraham Avinu. The great genius Avraham comes to the world and he can sway the masses. And Nimrod recognizes the threat. Here there's a young man who is challenging paganism. There's a young man who is coming with great oratory skills, with great logic, and he's fighting off everything Nimrod's built. And so Nimrod tries to kill Avraham. And Avraham and Nimrod will face off numerous times, and it's interesting that they pass away on the same day. Nimrod is murdered by Avraham's grandson, Esav, in Parshas Toldos, and Avraham dies a peaceful death. When Avraham fights the war against the four kings, one of those four kings is Nimrod. And when those four kings come and abduct Avraham's nephew Lot, one of the logics that are offered, one of the reasonings that's offered by our sages, is that either they wanted to capture Lot because he looked like Avraham, and they'd be able to say, "Yeah, you guys think God is taking care of Avraham? Look, we got him." Or else they were headed for Avraham. That was their next step. They figured first we'll bounce off, we'll bump off his relatives, whoever could still come and help him, and then we're going after him. And Avraham came after them. But Nimrod and Avraham are going to face off time and again. And the first time they face off is in last week's parsha, where Nimrod jails him and tries to blind him and tries to burn him alive. And we know the great miracle at Ur Kasdim, that Avraham walks out of the burning furnace and he's unscathed. And then Avraham leaves. God tells Avraham, "Get out of here. You're going to have to go to a different territory." Avraham sees in some places people are spending their time partying, and he says, "I don't want to have a section here." And then he comes to Canaan, and in Canaan he sees People are harvesting when they should harvest. They're plowing when they should plow. These are diligent people. This is where I want to live. And the land of Canaan breeds fine people. It is a holy land. And so Hashem tells Avram, leave, go. And Hashem tells Avram, lech lecha. And these two words have great potency. The first word is lech, go. And often in life, we are unprepared to make changes. We're not prepared to go. It's not easy, like Hashem tells Avram, it's your home territory, you speak the language, you grew up there, you have friends there. Hashem tells Avram, go. You have your family there, go. And there you can flourish. And sometimes we don't realize that in order to flourish, we have to go. It's not going to be easy. Avram encounters a famine, and he's persecuted. And he has every hardship under the sun to the point where his own wife is abducted. And we know the end of the story, so we just read it, and two lines later she's back. But put yourself in Avram Avinu's shoes. No one told him he'd ever see her again. When Pharaoh takes his wife, he's taking her for keeps. And God doesn't say a word. One of the things we have to notice in the parasha is God's silence. Obviously we see where God speaks. And it seems like God's speech is primarily there to challenge Avram. God promises him things will be good and then everything goes bad. God promises him wealth and he becomes impoverished. God promises him might and he is taken to task by the kings. Ultimately, the promises come true, but the greatness of Avram is his unwavering faith and faith that's built on logic that Avram has developed. And so one understanding is that Avram was such a prodigy that at age 3 he was already taking on the giants of his day. Another understanding, the Talmud tells us, Avram Avinu recognized his creator at age 52 in the year 2000. Avram was born in the year 1948. And we have a tradition that the world is divided into series of 2,000 years. The first 2,000 years were a period of tohu. There was desolation. And then Avram comes to the scene in our parsha in the year 2000. He discovers his creator when he is 52 years old. It took him time. And he says, there's one God. And the people of Haran argue with him. They say, the sun is the God. And Avram says, no. And they say, look at the power, look at the potency of the sun. And Avram says, I agree with the potency of the sun. But the sun is like the axe in the hand of the woodcutter. There is a greater power that wields that axe. There's a greater power that wields that sun. And so Avram starts speaking and convincing the masses. And in the year 2000, we shift from the period of Tohu, the first two millennium, to the period of Torah. For the next two millennium, that will be the period of Torah. And the final two millennium, the last 2,000 years, is the period of Yemos HaMashiach. That's how the Gemara breaks down world history. So Avram travels. And Avram takes all the people that they made in Haran. So there's a famous medrash here. The medrash says, get all the scientists together in one room and tell them to create one mosquito. They won't be able to do it. How could the pasuk say, of all the people that Avram created, we haven't yet seen a scientist create a mosquito or one fly? So the Talmud says, it means the people that they taught. And God loves people who will educate and bring people to a moral lifestyle. And the Medrash says a fantastic line. The Medrash says, Hashem loves people who teach non-Jews how to be moral. You'd think, yeah, go teach the Jewish people. No. Hashem loves Avram because Avram takes the time not only for his own family, for the Jewish people. No, Avram takes the time for all of humanity to teach them what morality is about. So we know we don't teach Torah. Right, but there are other things to teach. One of the recurring, yeah.
This doesn't really seem to be emphasized much. I mean, not only just not even spoken, but you don't really, or I don't really hear of so much Jewish people teaching non-Jews morality, per se.
Well, it's been a few millennia that we haven't been allowed to say a word. And, we're a little out of practice. You know, it's been 2.5 millennia that they've been murdering us. It's a little hard to teach them morality when they're, you know, there's just so we get perspective. There's a response. From about 600 years ago that discusses the genealogy of Kohanim. How confident can we be that a person that says he's a Kohen today is a Kohen? And this has relevance to biblical laws and rabbinic laws. And so what's written is, even though most of our daughters are raped, that still doesn't preclude that that the Kohanim today will be Kohanim. You ever think of that? Blew me away when I read that. Most of the Jewish girls in town have been raped, and this is the way it's been for the last centuries upon centuries, and even so, we assume that the Kohanim are still Kohanim, because you say, well, the primary time she's with her husband, the fact that there's a pogrom here and a pogrom there, well, you know, I always thought a pogrom here, a pogrom there, but it never dawned on me that the majority of Jewish women were raped, but that's what it says there, that if you're going to try to trace a Kohen, you can't assume, logic would dictate that no Kohen comes from a family that didn't have that happen to one of his mother, grandmother, or great-grandmother. It doesn't exist. So you're talking to me about us influencing them, about being moral? It's a little tough.
Then it comes when a white cone gets raped.
Right, right. It's a big problem, right?
Do you know if it happened and it's like shush?
I don't know. I don't know. So... one of the recurring themes in our parshiyot is the concept of Ma'asei Avot Siman Lebanim. That the literal translation of this concept is that what happened to the forefathers is a sign of what was to come for their children. So this is interpreted on multiple levels among our sages. Sometimes our sages will say, well, there's a famine, so Avram goes down to Egypt. By the same token, there's going to be a famine in the days of Yaakov, and he too will descend to Egypt. Then the Egyptian king gets all beaten up, and Avram leaves Egypt with a tremendous amount of wealth. Well, by the same token, when it came time for the Jewish people to leave Egypt, so the Egyptian people were all beaten up by the godly plagues, and then we left with a tremendous amount of wealth. Our sages also interpret it in the longer sense, in a broader sense of Jewish history, that what happens to Avram and Yitzhak and Yaakov reflect what would ensue in Jewish history in a larger sense, in a more distant chronological sense. Nachmanides says, what does it mean, Ma'asei Avot Siman Lebanim? Meaning, the simple reading is, there's a nice sign if you want to see the future, you could look back and see, because future history will repeat itself. The Ramban says it works differently. And in order to understand the Ramban, we need to introduce a few concepts. We know that every individual has Bechira Chofshit. On the one hand, every one of us can choose, do I sin? Do I do a mitzvah? Am I nice or am I not? We have choice, we have free choice what type of lifestyles we will lead. On a broader sense, we say there is God's hand that is guiding world history and Jewish history. Correct? Now, when Hashem wants something to happen on earth, so then there are multiple ways and there are multiple stages for that happening. First, there's the decree up above. And then Hashem has different people have different thoughts. Suddenly there's an epiphany. Eh? Maybe we should make a Stuxnet virus, whatever. You know, maybe this guy thinks and that guy thinks. And they start playing around with it. Now, oh, okay, so maybe the head of the Mossad decides he's going to put together a team or whatever. There's the decree up above. There's the thought that sinks down below. Then there's someone talking about it, and from speech we evolve into action, and from action we evolve into the thing playing itself out. Okay, that's a simplified description of how something comes to play in the world. We have a rule that the closer you get to something occurring, the harder it is to stop, the more likely it is to actually occur. So if you thought of something happening but you didn't say it, so it's one step further from happening. A person wants to do tshuva, and then he says he wants to do tshuva, he has hereby taken a step closer to tshuva actually happening. And we all know that's true. If you keep saying, I'm going to wake up tomorrow on time, I'm going to wake up tomorrow on time, well, eventually you're going to wake up tomorrow on time. I'm gonna go buy myself a Corvette. I'm gonna get myself that Corvette. Well, eventually you might just get yourself that Corvette. If you keep talking about it and that's really so important to you, you might actually find yourself there. You might find yourself disappointed. It might not be all you thought it was gonna be. What?
My favorite car.
Oh, okay, you see. I looked at you, I was thinking Corvette. That's right. Violin and Corvette. Of course, right. The closer you get, the more steps that have been followed through, the harder it is to stop, the more likely it is to happen. And that's why our sages said, be careful what you say. Because when you say something, you have hereby brought it one step closer to happening. Our sages say, Al tiftach pe la satan, don't open up your mouth and give room for Satan to jump in and mess things up in the world. Don't say bad things because by saying them, you bring them one step closer to happening. Says the Ramban, if God wants to decree that we will leave Egypt with wealth, then God could say it. And then you have step one, there's a prophecy, Avram sees that God gives him a prophecy, we will come out of Egypt with wealth. But Hashem wants to lock it in. Hashem wants to take it one step closer. And so what Hashem does is Hashem has Avram live out the sign. And what a sign does is it's as though it already started happening. We sit on Rosh Hashanah night and we dip an apple in honey and we say, may we have a sweet year. What are we doing when we eat that apple and honey? What we're doing is we're saying, God, if all it takes to get this sweet year going is my starting off with a sweet year, well, here goes, I'm starting the sweet year. So I've already started the ball rolling in that direction. It's harder to stop. If I would just pray for it, if there was just a decree or I talk about it. So we said, decree, thought, speech, action, fruition. But once I've taken an action, I've brought it one step away from fruition. That's the idea of a siman. When you do a siman, it's a way of locking in that stage of bringing something to fruition. And so says the Ramban, Maaseh Avot Siman Lebanim. When God made things happen to the patriarchs, that was a siman. Siman meaning Hashem has brought it to the last stage before actually happening. By making a siman, by making it start, so to speak. So there's the first famine in world history. You know, if there was a famine every 10 years, every 20 years, so then Avram could swallow that. God told me it'll be good, but every so often there's a famine. No, what does Hashem do? Something completely unnatural. Until that day, there was not a famine on planet Earth. Everyone had food, more or less, but things were okay. Suddenly there's a famine. What's a person to think? God just told me, go to Israel. Everything's going to be good. I come to Israel, and everything goes bad. I get off the plane. They tell me, you know, you're wanted here. I ask them, what did I do? They say, you didn't show up for reserve duty. I say, you know, I just got here. They say, well, that's not what our papers reflect. They take you in. They leave you for questioning. They put you in prison for 3 weeks. They put you in front of a stupid judge. The judge says, I don't know what you want. On our papers, you've been here. You say, yeah, but I was in elementary school and high school. What are you talking about? He says, no. Back and forth. After 2 months of arguing, suddenly you discover, it's all a mistake. What did I come to Israel for? You leave there, you find out that your landlord said you didn't show up. I gave your apartment to someone else. You're standing out there with all your suitcases. It starts to rain. All your luggage gets destroyed. You come to Machon Meir. They say, we got no room for you. You didn't show up for 2 months. Why don't you say anything? You say, well, I didn't know how to call you. They say, that's no excuse. You end up without anything. You're standing out in the rain. Everything's getting destroyed. Where are you going to go? You didn't even know anyone. God, what did I come to Israel for? You want to go buy a falafel? They tell you it's Friday afternoon. Everything's closed. No food. Friday afternoon, don't you know? This is Israel. No stores are open. You're standing there in the rain wondering, what did I come here for? I can't even get a return ticket now. So Avram comes to Israel and he has it much worse. First famine in world history. There's no food to buy. Traveling Israel, nowhere to go. He's got to leave. God, you sent me to Israel in order to leave? Now what is Ephraim thinking? Avram is a genius. Remember, he's no dummy. What's he supposed to think? Hashem, you sent me here, and when I got here, the worst thing in world history happened. People are dying of hunger. I have to leave, so why'd you tell me to come? Couldn't you have just waited a month? A year? So all of us are going to have those things in our life. Where we get to the bus stop and the bus just left, and we get to the meeting and we just missed it, and we go for the job interview, and so what did I have to schlep out here for? I don't know. Ask Avraham Avinu, why did Hashem send you to Israel now? Why? There's a famine. Hashem runs the world, right? Avraham, you've been telling everyone Hashem runs the world. Good, so didn't he know there's going to be a famine? Yes, he did. So then why did he send you here now? So that is the great strength of Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu has worked out logically. Hashem created the world. He runs the world. But that does not mean that I understand him. I don't. And so Hashem puts Avraham Avinu in situations where Avraham Avinu has to ask himself, does he really run this world? If he runs the world, what did he do this to me for? He could have told me to come a year later. What was it so important I'd come here now and then I have to leave? He could have made it rain. At least on my section it should rain. At least give me something. No, I come here and I lose my assets. And to make it worse, God promised me I'd get wealthy. That is the greatness of Avraham Avinu. The capacity to stand up to the test, but not only to stand up to the test. To be able to say, I don't understand, and I'm okay with it that I don't understand. I still love God. How could you love him? What did he do to you? I don't have answers. Go ask Avraham Avinu. God didn't tell him. And that's the thundering silence that you'll see time and again in the parsha. So he goes down to Egypt. And he stood up to the test. So we think in life there's this fantasy of they lived happily ever after. You cross that hurdle. And once you cross that hurdle, everything will work out. You passed your first 3 months in Israel, you stuck to your goals, you came to Machon Meir, everything should work out beautifully. Suddenly your roommate is the worst person you ever met. He mops the bathroom, and when he's done with that filthy mop, he puts it down on your pillow. True story, I heard it last week. I didn't make that one up. I'm telling you a story from last week.
No way.
I am very serious. Not Machon Meir. Seriously, not Machon Meir. I'm telling you a true story, but not from here. Where? I won't tell you where. But a guy came to me last week with this story. Not here. No, not here. Not Machon Meir.
That's the mouth being squeezed out.
One of the lessons that we see throughout our parshiyot is that it doesn't end. Avraham Avinu has test after test till he buries his wife. It's never over. We were put down here to work and to grow and to live up to the test and to smile as we do it. And Avraham does. So he lives up to test number one. He stands up to the famine. He goes down taking loans. He travels down to Egypt, And he's okay with it. He doesn't say a word. And then his wife is taken by the king. God promised him, it's going to be good, Avram. I'm going to bless whoever blesses you and curse whoever curses you. And again, thundering silence. Hashem doesn't say a word. Now, if I were there, I don't know, but I think I'd start asking questions. Where are you? You told me to come here. It's a fair question, right? Avram davens. But Avram has that tremendous, tremendous connection to Hashem. And the greatness is that he does not think that because he's connected to Hashem, then Hashem has to play by his rules. Our weakness is that we think that Hashem has to play by our rules. Chazal repeatedly compare and contrast Avram and Eel, two giants, two people who were tremendously faithful and pious. Avram Avinu, when he is tested, stands up to the test and does not question, accepts it lovingly, and Eov blasphemes. And you know what? Eov isn't taken to task over the fact that he blasphemed. Because he suffered. You can't blame him. The Talmud says, the words that come out of a person's mouth when he's in physical pain, you can't hold that against him. Poor Eov. He's being tortured to death. But in our parashiyot, we see the greatness of Avram. His wife is abducted, and Hashem doesn't say a word. No promise she's coming back. All he has is that original promise. And you know what? Avram tells Sarah, we're coming to Egypt. And you're very beautiful, so they might kill me in order to marry you. Imrina, now notice here. Imrina, please say, Achoti at, you are my sister. Well, let's see. Avram would be the one saying, you are my sister. She would be the one saying, I am his sister. Achoti, achoto ani, or achi hu. If he's telling her, Imrina, you should please say, he should have said, you should please say, I am your brother. Imrina, achi hu. But he doesn't say that. Say, the Tosfos and others have shown him that the Torah is hinting to something else that happened here. That Avram says to Sarah, tell him I'm your brother. And Sarah says, no, I won't. And so Avram says, well, then at least be quiet when I say that you're my sister. And that's why the Pasuk phrases it that way, to tell us that there was another conversation going on here. Avram didn't tell her, you say please that you're my sister. Avram said, you say please that I'm your brother. And she said, I will not lie. And Avram said, okay, then at least let me say you're my sister and you be quiet. And that she agreed to do. The Medrash says that night that Sarah was in Paro's chambers, Sarah lay on the bed and started weeping. And she said, God, you didn't tell me anything. You told my husband to go to Israel. You told my husband things will be good. And you know what? He's okay. He's lying home in bed. I came here based on what you promised him. I put my faith in you. So Avram doesn't know what's happening in Paro's palace. And Sarah doesn't know what's about to happen. Avram's praying and Sarah's praying. And we know the miracle that Paro was punished and he couldn't come close to her and he spent the night in pain and suffering and in agony. And according to the Medrash, an angel came down and Sarah told him, hit him over here, and he hit him over there, hit him over there, hit him over there. And all night long, Paro's getting all beaten up. Okay, so that's the Medrash that we learned as children. Avram goes down to Egypt. And he tells his wife, I recognize you're beautiful. And when the Egyptians will see you, they'll kill me and marry you. So let's see. One of the Noahide laws is don't kill. One of the Noahide laws is don't take your friend's wife. So the Egyptians are going to be very careful not to take their friend's wife. So what'll they do? They'll figure out how to bump me off. רק אין יראת אלוקים במקום הזה. The formula for leading a moral life is what we discussed last night, the God factor. If God's in the picture, then I have to lead a moral life. If it's all a question of our own ethics, our own morality, our own legal system, well, then you could play games with the legal system. You could play games with morality. You could justify letting out murderers for one person, endangering a whole country for one person. If it's a question of our morality, then we can play games with the conscience, and we can justify just about everything. And that's what Avraham Avinu says. I know they won't take you because we're married. They know there's an Ohad law, you can't take a married woman, so they'll find some kind of loophole to kill me. You know, you stepped on that sewer, that's punishable by death. You know, you built your house in Givat Asaf. Ah, no one's claiming it's the land. But we can find a loophole to say that that house has to be destroyed, so we will destroy it. You know, if you look at it, you'll see that's the way governments really work.
I wouldn't care about the Egyptians.
So the Medrash tells us that until the days of Bilam, the nations had learned their lesson from the flood, and they would not commit adultery. That they wouldn't do. Bilam was the one who broke that fear. But until the days of Bilam, the people would not commit adultery. They were clean on that front.
I thought we learned this morning that the sign was the place to be if you were like a dirty... Everything happened there.
Right. Well, that's why some commentaries learn that what Avram was telling her when he said Imrina Chotiyad was, he was saying, look, they might abduct you. When they abduct you, so being that we can get divorced, you and I, so then consider yourself my sister. Consider us friends, but not married. Because from that moment on, we're hereby divorced. Imrina Achotiyad, declare yourself my sister, meaning, if you find yourself abducted, so then the halacha is, by Noachides, that whenever they want, they join in union, but whenever any one of them wants out, it's over. Their marriage is over. They don't have to write a divorce contract like we do. So Avram was telling her, Imrina Achotiyad, please declare us divorced if you find yourself abducted. That's according to some of the commentaries. Yeah?
My question is, how do you actually know that God sent Abraham to Canaan? It never actually says that. It says at the end of Lech Lecha, Le'aretz Asher Ereka, and then it says not in Lech Lecha, it said in the end of Noach, Le'aretz Asher Ereka, and then in Lech Lecha, that wasn't Lech Lecha. Sorry, at the end of Noach, what's his name?
Terah
says to Abraham, let's go outside of Canaan. So his original plan was to go to Canaan, and then they get stuck in
Haran,
thank you. So how do we know that Abraham is not just completing his father's mission of continuing outside of Canaan, and that he's actually going, like, God never actually says that Canaan is where he's taking him.
Right. So we have a rule that when Hashem loves someone, then Hashem keeps them in suspense. Hashem tells them things piecemeal. And this is a rule that you'll see Bezrat Hashem with your wives. They'll do the same thing to you. On the simple level, that's part of the test, that Hashem doesn't tell him exactly where he's going. It's even harder. On another level, some commentaries say it was obvious Avram had already been in Israel 5 years earlier, at age 70, when he saw the Brit Ben Abtarim that's recorded at the end of our parsha. That really happened 5 years earlier, before our parsha, and Avram realized that the people in Israel and the climate in Israel were more conducive to being God-fearing people. And that's why Hashem wanted him in Israel, because that's where he would have an impact. That's where people would be open to hearing him. So there's Avram distancing himself from Nimrod. Nimrod builds his empire around the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and Avram builds his intellectual empire in Canaan, where Avram, at this point, does not take any political position. Avram and Lot, their shepherds have a spat, and Avram offers Lot, go whichever way you want, I'm staying in Israel, I'm staying here. And Lot sees all the promiscuity and all the filth that's going on in Sodom and Amorah, and so Lot chooses to go there. One Medrash says that the second Lot left, Hashem speaks to Avram, because so long as Lot was around, Hashem didn't want to show up in his home, which teaches us something about what kind of guests we should bring into our house. Another Medrash says that in heaven they held it against Avram. In heaven they said, hey, how goes it? You can bring everyone else close, but your own nephew you can't make peace with. So there are different Midrashim about this. And Hashem tells him, promises him that he will have the land of Israel, and tells him, travel. So then we have the great war. So Nimrod comes with another three kings, and they make war, and they conquer Sodom and Amorah, and all the five kings. And these were wicked kings, and these were wicked people that were conquered. And Avram gets word, and on a second's notice, Avram gathers 318 top knights, the top soldiers. And our sages point out from this how wealthy Avram was, that he had a standing order. He had a standing army on any given day of 318 knights ready to go to battle. And that's what Avram does. He goes to battle, and you see they ran. They didn't turn around to face him off. They could take on five kings, which brings us to another historical question. The commentaries ask, when we say king, does king really mean king? Some want to say that in Israel, every governor was called king. That's why you find in the book of Joshua that there were so many kings throughout Israel. How could there be so many kings? This isn't such a big country. And the answer that some of the commentaries offer is that in Israel, every governor was called king. So these weren't necessarily the greatest armies. Avram had a great army. So we all know the Medrash that Avram threw sand at them, and the sand turned into the hay, and the sand turned into spears and swords. And we have a pivotal moment where Avram won the war, and the king of Sodom comes to Avram and says to him, give me the people, you take the money. Avram didn't have to give him the people. So we have a Gemara, we have a Medrash that discusses how Avram was rewarded for saying, I don't want any of your wealth. God promised me he'll make me wealthy, I don't need your wealth. But there is another understanding here. There's a Medrash that says that in heaven, Hashem was upset at Avram. We look at the story and we say, Avram has all these captives, right? He won the war. So he has a nutcase like Gaddafi over here, the king of Sodom. He has another quack and a whole bunch of wicked people in his among his captives. And you'd say, okay, so Avram gave them all back. What did he do? I'd ask you, if Avram would hold on to them as slaves, would it be a nice thing or a not nice thing? He's entitled. They were going to be slaves or killed or sold into the slave trade once they were captured. They were all prisoners of war. The whole country was conquered. All of Sodom and Amorah, these four kingdoms, were conquered. So all Avram does is he conquers it back. So if I'd ask you, what's the moral thing to do? So we'd all be good Christians, and we'd all say, well, let them all free and let them all go and build their lives all over again. Is that really the moral thing to do? We see what happened the next 26 years. They became the most corrupt society on the planet. They would torture anyone who walked into their territory. They would take that fertile area that was filled with God's gifts, use it for themselves, and murder and torture the poor, and murder and torture any passerby who would try to enter their territory, because they'd hoard all the blessings that God gave them. Now, if they were slaves in Avram's house, Avram could train them and teach them and make them moral. So you might say, yeah, but to be a slave at his house, that's not such a good thing. Give them their freedom, their free choice. Man was created to have free choice. Where does it all end up? In next week's parsha, we see. 26 years later, all these people die a very gruesome death. There's a great volcano. There's some great natural occurrence, and their land is covered with lava. They're all burnt to death. Everyone, men, women, children, everyone. God's fed up. God says, such immorality cannot remain in the land of Israel. So now let's rewind back to our parasha. Did Avram do them a favor by sending them back home? According to some commentaries, Avram did them the greatest disservice. Avram should have said, they're mine, Mr. Sodomite King. They're not yours. I won them at war. Go fishing. Go make a living some other way. You're not taking these people back. When Avram let these people go, not only did he let the most immoral and corrupt society on the planet to develop, Avram also led them all to their own demise. Not only their spiritual demise, but also their physical demise. And that is why there are commentaries that say that Hashem held it against Avram, that Hashem gave all the people back to the king of Sodom and Amorah. Avram is greeted by Malkitzedek. Now, Malkitzedek is Shem, Noach's son. And the Pasuk tells us, B'nei Shem, Elam ve'Ashur. So, Kedar la'Omer Melech Elam was one of Shem's children. Meaning Avram, in this war, just killed one of Shem's sons. And yet, Shem comes out and greets him and blesses him. He blesses him because he realizes that Avram was fighting the battle on behalf of Hashem's name. And so he blesses Avram. At the end of our parsha, Hashem promises Avram that his children will be greater than the stars, and that is the tradition that we have, that Hashem created us as a people that can sometimes be beneath the sand, and when we rise, we could be above the stars. Hashem takes Avram outside of the stars and says, look at them. Tell me, can you count them? When Hashem takes him outside of the stars, we have a tradition that Hashem took Avram and all his descendants out from the effects of the stars and the zodiacs and the mazel and all these different things that can affect a person's future in some kind of natural way. Hashem said, you're above that. Hashem took him out above that and said, look down at the stars. You see, you're looking down at them. Don't start telling me based on your stargazing that you can't have children. You will have children. But the children you'll have will be external to the forces of nature. You'll be able to overcome them because you're right. Naturally, you can't have kids. You will have kids in a supernatural way, and you will bring about a people to the world that will be supernatural and above the forces of nature. They will be eternal. Shabbat Shalom.